This morning, we're going to continue working our way through the writings of Peter. We started the second letter of Peter last week, read the first two verses, and so this week we're going to actually go back and reread verse 2 and then read verses 3 and 4 to go with it. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I'd like to begin my message this morning by sharing with you a letter from the mission field. This letter comes to us from Paul and Teresa Zabodi, who are missionaries in Chad. Given a worthy goal to work toward, it's amazing what children can do. We received a letter from an American pastor. In it, he said, "Our vacation Bible school children want to raise money for a mission project. Got any ideas?" And in fact, we did. We had traveled far to the eastern border of Chad, not far from the infamous genocide region of Sudan, the Darfur. Not only is Chad next to the genocide taking place in Darfur, but they're also a place targeted by Boko Haram, the group that abducted those Nigerian girls from their school. We saw Darfur refugee camps and voyaged across rocky hills, desert sands, and wadis to a town where a Chadian missionary and his large family were eking out an existence in a somewhat hostile environment. We were there to encourage them. Each time this pastor and his family attempted to erect a church structure, the local people and authorities tried to destroy their hopes. They burned down an initial straw arbor. They took land away from them, twice, that the new fledgling congregation had fairly purchased. But the little Christian flock refused to resist. They forgave. They prayed. They trusted in the Lord. Then a national government official came to town, heard their story, and ordered the local authorities to give them land. So they did, way outside of town, high up on a rocky shelf, next to a Sunni Islamic mosque and community. There, the pastor and his family built a home, started erecting a church building, and began befriending the local imam and his community. But there was a problem: no water. They had no well. Daily, with containers strapped to a donkey, they descended the hill to the wadi to fetch water. When we saw this hardship, we told them, "We will see what we can do." So when the American pastor called us, we had a project for the vacation Bible school kids, a well for our desert Chadian missionary. The children worked with passion on this project. The amount of money they raised surprised their pastor and encouraged their parents. They wanted this family and the church to have water. But the desert project dragged on. We kept telling the pastor in the States, "Be patient. Nothing moves quickly in this part of Africa." Finally, a drilling crew arrived near the church and started working, but then a problem. Much money was spent, meter after meter, but the drillers encountered only rock. They went deeper, but no water. What's to be done? The driller made a proposition to the church community. If the Christians were willing to form a committee, not many people ask you to form a committee, with the neighboring Sunni Muslim community to oversee together the hygiene and maintenance of the well, their crew would descend the hill closer to the wadi and drill again. The church agreed, and the drillers finally hit water. So now, not only is there water for the missionary family and the church, but this mission community is working hand in hand with their Muslim neighbors to secure for all the source of life, water. And who knows, this new relationship just might help bring the water of life, Jesus himself, to those neighbors in this dry and needy land. Yes, consider what children for Christ can do. And that's signed Paul and Teresa Zabodi. His emphasis is on what children can do if they're given a goal and a vision. I'm using that illustration to highlight something a little bit different. I'd like to highlight not the efforts of the children, but the testimony of the pastor and his family. How is it that they can live in circumstances like that? The hot, chatty summers and no air conditioning. A church with seats that don't have cushions on them and no air conditioning. No water, and a community of people that's doing everything they can to encourage you to leave. And yet they respond with kindness, with patience, with generosity, and forgiveness. As I reflect on the testimony of that pastor and his family, I'm put to shame when I think of how easily I am frustrated, how easily I get angry, how easily I blame other people for the inconveniences of my life. I look at them and I ask myself, what's the difference? I look at today's lesson and I think I know. Peter says a lot in this morning's lesson, and it's put together in a way that can be rather confusing. But if we sort through it all, I think the central theme, the nugget of this passage, is found in the beginning of verse 4. Peter is hoping that grace and peace will be ours in abundance. And he's telling us that grace and peace is available to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. He tells us that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Sometimes I question that, but when I do, it's my own flesh speaking and not faith. For God is declaring that everything I need for life and for godliness has been given to me through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He says, in this way he has given us his great and very precious promises. Now, precious, as we've seen, is a word that Peter likes. And he uses it very often to describe God and the things of God. But here he speaks of God's great and precious promises. And he tells us that if we live in those promises, we can participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by lust. So the whole center and focus of these three verses, starting at verse 2, is the word promises, which are further described by Peter as being very exceedingly great and precious. And the point he is making is that if we live in the light of those promises, first of all, we will have everything we need for life and godliness. And secondly, we will actually become partakers in the divine nature. That's a concept I find hard to wrap my head around, as the kids say these days. And in addition to that, we will find that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through what he calls evil desires. Now, that word evil desires has been translated a variety of ways. The King James translates that phrase with the word lust, as do most other translations. But I find lust to be a rather unsatisfactory word mainly because when most people hear the word lust, they think of sex, because that's what we use it for. But we don't realize that much of what we see around us, especially in American society, could be defined as lust. The way we rush after this and rush after that. The way we're hungry for more money. Money, money, money. Money is everything. Money is the source of all pleasure, all delight, all opportunity, all freedom comes when you have money. Paul refers to lust in an interesting way in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. In that part of his writing, Paul says this. He's speaking about the difference between who we are today and who we were before we knew Christ. He says, "As for you, you were once dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." When Paul speaks of the desires of the cravings of our sinful nature, a better way of translating that is to say the desires of the flesh and the mind. And here Paul helps us to identify where the real source of sin is. Jesus tells us sin doesn't come from what we touch, from what we hold. It doesn't even come from what we eat. Rather, sin originates from within us. And it uses those things, the things we touch, the things we hold, the things we eat, it uses those things as tools of its own desire. And the point is that when we let our mind and our flesh, that is our bodies, determine for us what is right and wrong, we are simply giving in to the source of evil. We think of the world as an evil place, and it is. It's evil mainly because it's full of evil people. We think of the devil as the source of evil, and so he is. Many evil thoughts and plans and schemes come from him. But the fact of the matter is, sin distorted the world before the world was ever sinful. When Adam lived in Eden, the world was not sinful. And though the devil tempted Eve, the devil did not tempt Adam. And ever since then, the greatest source of evil is not out there. It's in here. It's our own thoughts and thought processes, our ways of thinking, our motives, and the desires and needs of our bodies. I'm hungry, and I want something to eat. So what do? I raid the pantry. I eat food that very often is not healthy for me. Why? Because it pleases my body. My tongue enjoys the taste of sugar. And my body craves salt and fat, the very things that the doctors tell us are destructive. If I listen to my body and do only what it tells me to do, it will lead me into sin. But the truth of the matter is, if I listen to my mind and do what my mind tells me to do, it also will lead me into sin. The body is not the most evil possession that we have. The mind and the heart are equally corrupt. So then, how are we to live for God when we have enemies around us in the world, a supernatural enemy, the devil, and an enemy within us as well. How can I know how to live? How can I overcome the temptations to be angry, to treat others with disrespect, and so on? Peter tells me that I have everything I need. It's not that there's some secret knowledge I have to attain to. It's not a super vitamin that my body is missing. It's not a food that's grown only in the Amazon region of Brazil, that if I eat it, I will suddenly be fulfilled as a person. Everything I need for life and for godly living has already been given to me, because God has opened my eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is. And he has put in my hands a book that contains the teachings of Jesus and that contains other teachings which serve as a commentary on the teachings of Jesus. And everything I need to live a godly life is contained in this book. That is, Peter says, and he says it twice, grace and peace are multiplied in me through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. And everything needed for life and godliness comes through the knowledge of him who called me. Who called me? God called me. Whose virtue? Whose glory? God's virtue. God's glory. And they have been given to us, Peter says, in the form of very great and exceedingly precious promises. There's only one thing that's wrong with that. One thing that makes it difficult. That is that promises are things that you don't have yet. As the writer of Hebrews says, we live by hope, but hope is not reality. If you already have what you hope for, you don't need to hope for it anymore. To say you hope for it already suggests that you're waiting, you don't have it yet, you're not sure when it may come, you're just sure that it will come. Throughout the New Testament, we are encouraged to be people of promise, people who walk by faith and not by sight, people who are not deceived or distracted by the things they see or by the desires that they have within them, whether they're desires of the mind, desires of the body, or desires of the heart. If in the midst of all these conflicting desires and opinions that are within us, let alone the opinions expressed by those around us, if in the midst of all of those opinions we can continue to stay focused on the promises of God, then we will have everything we need for life, for godliness, for grace, for peace. Not only that, but if we can live by promise, we will become partakers of the divine nature of God. Notice Peter does not say we will become gods. He just says that we will be able to share in the divine nature of God. How does that happen? Very simply, it happens through the presence of the Holy Spirit, whom God gives us to enable us to live the godly life. But there's a catch. In order to have grace and peace multiplied in our lives, in order to be able to have all things that pertain to life and godliness, in order to be partakers of the divine nature, something has to happen. And that is, we must escape the corruption that is in the world through desire, our own desires that conflict with the will of God. So Peter is basically setting up a choice that faces us over and over again every day. The choice between living by promise or being motivated by our own desires. And these desires can be any kind of desire. A desire to have other people like us. Desire for peace. desire for money, a desire for comfort, a desire for luxury, a desire for entertainment, a desire for self-satisfaction. So many times in life, we are faced with a choice between living according to the promise of God and living according to our own desire. And so most times we decide we can have it both ways. We will follow our own desires, confident in the thought that God loves us and accepts us anyway. But Peter is telling us that once we choose to give in to our desires contrary to the will of God, rather than escaping corruption, we become embroiled in corruption. We corrupt ourselves. We destroy ourselves. And that is a destruction that God will not save us from. The potential is there for us to be partakers or sharers in the divine nature by having the nature of God Himself dwell within us. We can have grace and peace multiplied to us in our lives. We can discover that we have all things that relate to life and godliness. But in order to do it, we have to learn how to live by promise. Now, this Chadian missionary that Paul Zabodi was talking about is someone who has decided to live his life according to the promises of God, so that when his plans are interfered with by people who resist the message of God's grace, instead of being angry and acting out against them and returning evil for evil, he follows the pattern of Jesus and responds to evil with goodness. And I ask myself, if I were in his shoes, could I have done the same? And I, in my better moments, would say to myself, well, maybe if I lived by myself, I could. But if I had a family to take care of, my desire and concern for that family would outweigh my patience, and I'd be angry. Look at what they're doing to my wife. Look at what they're doing to my children, how difficult they're making life for them. Oh, we come up with all kinds of ways of justifying the behavior that God says does not display His character. I'm not doing it for myself. I'm doing it for my family. Nevertheless, I have chosen the corruption of the world. I have chosen to live by desire rather than living by promise. What does it mean to live by promise? The greatest example in the Old Testament is Abraham, who at the age of 75 received a promise that he himself would have a child. He already was too old for that. And it took 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. Now, that's not to say there weren't times when he was impatient, or that there weren't times when he was beginning to doubt. But in the midst of his doubts and in the midst of his impatience, he lived on the basis of the promise. In the New Testament, the best example of living according to God's great and precious promises is Jesus himself, who was willing to be obedient, as Paul tells us, even to the point of death on the cross, even to the point of being cast aside by his own heavenly Father. He was able to face it all and endure it all. Why? Because God had promised him, if you do this, not only will you be purchasing salvation for those I have called, but you yourself, though you go to the depths of humility, will be exalted to the highest position there is. If you are willing to die for me, I will give you life abundant. If you are willing to be obedient to me, I will give you a glory that no other person or being can match. And so we are told in Philippians that it is because he was obedient, even to the point of death on the cross, that God elevated him to that position and gave him that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On the other hand, we don't know what promises God made to Adam, because whatever promises he made to him were lost when Adam chose to sin. And whatever Adam experienced outside of the garden could not compare to what could have been his in the garden for eternity if he had chosen to turn away from the voice of his own mind and desire and body, and instead had listened only to the promises of God. Now we as Christians possess those promises. They are ours. They're all listed in this book. And you can buy a book, and I think if you go back into the library, you'll find a book back there entitled All the Promises of the Bible. And you can go through that book, and it lists every promise that God makes in this book. They're all yours. All the promises God makes to his faithful people in this book are your possession. You don't have to do anything to earn them. They are given to you. But a promise that is not believed in, a promise that does not become a motivation for life, is a promise rejected, and it's no different than not having the promise in the first place. Again, going to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he has this sober warning for his Corinthian brothers and sisters and for us as well. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians begins with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to what is preached. Otherwise you have believed in vain. If you hold firmly to the word that was preached to you. The word that was preached to them was a word of promise. A series of promises made to us based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What those promises offer to us is ours. We don't have to work to attain it. The work has been done by Christ. But we can set it aside. We can say to ourselves it's of no value. We can choose to be motivated by self, by human wisdom, by the desires of the mind and the body, and allow those voices to drown out the voice of God's promise. Or we can choose to walk by faith, allow ourselves to walk past the things that this world offers to us, if in order to receive those things we must deny the promises of God. We can live by promise and in the eyes of the world look like paupers, and when the story is over end up sharing with Christ a glory that nothing on this earth can match. Think about it. The divine nature of God can dwell within us. We can be partakers in that nature. Or we can be partakers in the nature of sin that we were born with. Whichever one we choose is up to us. But our choices, in a very real sense, will determine or at least affect our destiny. If we choose to set aside the promises of God, it's as if those promises had not been ours in the first place. Not because God withheld them, but because we ourselves have rejected. The family in Chad demonstrates to me how to live by promise. I see it as a goal. It's far off, I haven't attained it yet, but it helps to be reminded of it once in a while. I think of Peter and of Paul, who endured beatings, imprisonment, rejection by their own people, all because they chose to follow a promise rather than taking what was available to them at the moment. It's a hard thing to turn down an offer that's put in our hands today for the sake of a promise that we won't receive until who knows when. But once you come to know the character of God, you come to realize that a promise given by God is as good as the gift itself. The prophets discovered this. When God promised he would act in a certain way, often the prophet spoke as if it had already been done. Because there's no need to question, there's no need to doubt. If God makes a promise, it can be kept. I look at my own life, that's not exactly the testimony of my life. I promise someone, oh, I'll see you later this week, and 3 weeks go by until I finally get to see them. I promise my mom to call her, and I forget. And it's 2 or 3 days till I call. I promise the kids, if you're good, we'll go play putt-putt this evening. But evening comes and I'm tired and I don't feel like it. Well, how about tomorrow? We make promises every day, promises we never intend to keep. Some promises we intend to keep, but somehow it just never gets done. It's no wonder that when God gives us a promise, we treat it like the promises we make and say, oh, God's just giving us a promise to encourage us to do what we should do. No, when God gives a promise, he moves heaven and earth to keep it. He promised us eternal life, and death got in the way. So what did he do? He died for us. Just so he could keep his promise to give us life. When God makes a promise, he will keep it, in the words of the psalm, he will keep it to his own hurt. Even if it hurts him, even if it kills him, he will keep his promises. So when he gives us a promise, we can take it to the bank. Or a better place to take it is straight to the heart. Let the promise dwell there. And see what kind of a change it brings about in your life when you begin living by promise instead of by desire. Heavenly Father, you have indeed given us exceedingly great and precious promises. And if we choose to live by these promises, if we choose to let these promises guide and direct us, then we will be partakers in the divine nature. And we will discover that we have escaped the corruption that is all around us. Your glory and your virtue can fill us. Your grace and your peace be multiplied to us. And we will discover that we have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. So we pray that your Spirit who lives within us would enable us to live by faith, walking in the light and direction of your promises, rather than living by our own devices, according to our own desires and the wisdom of this world. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.